Well, this morning, we have a special guest here, Brad Jerzak. And I followed some of Brad's teaching and some of his over on YouTube and online, and have read his book, A More Christ-Like God, and also his wife's book, Rivers in, I was going to say Rivers in Eden. Did I get that? Her name is Eden, but it's Rivers in, yes. It's a devotional book, just sort of about listening and responding to the voice of God. Beautiful, powerful work, worked through that during one season of my life as well. And it's sort of fun because at Pilgrim, in Vancouver, there are people that have some pretty amazing gifts that live not that far from where we are as a church. And every once in a while, I can convince one of them to show up at Pilgrim. And so I don't know how hard of a sale I did, but, you know, it's a little bit. But and so I thought, Brad lives in Abbotsford. It would be, I wonder if I could get him to drive all the way from, I'm new to Vancouver, and so Abbotsford seems like it might as well be Maine. You know, it's so far. But come all the way out here to share with us. And so I'm delighted that Brad was willing and able to do that. And he is been a voice in Christianity for some time, challenging and stretching. For some of you, you're going to be like, whoa, that's way out there. And for others of you, it's like, go farther. And so I'm delighted that he's here today to share sort of this picture of God. And we've been wrestling with that this summer, and we'll keep wrestling with that in the series we're in as well. I'm going to let him do more introduction if he wants to. But would you put your hands together this morning to give a warm pilgrim welcome to Brad Jerzak as he comes to share. Absolutely. I guess I'm praying for him too. Okay. Join with me. If you want to do it, like extend a hand of blessing, go ahead as well. Father, we thank you for Brad, the gifts that you've placed within him. We thank you that his journey, his story, has brought him to this point in his life, also gives him much that he can share with us as well. So bless him today, anoint his words, and guide us in your truth and in your light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. All right, got to watch my time a little bit. As a lecturer, sometimes I go an hour, but as an Orthodox preacher, I go 8 minutes. So I guess I'm going to compromise. This morning, we want to talk about what God is like. What is God like? And that sounds like an ultra-basic question, but the more that I have traveled in the Christian world, and the longer that I've been participating in theological education, it's come to my attention that we're not all in agreement about what God is like, even within the Christian church. And so I want to take a stab at some very, very basic questions about that. But if I can leave you with a couple takeaways that shift our perspective on God, to see him in a much fuller and bigger way, then, well, hopefully we can do that every Sunday, right? So, what is God like? How do we find out? Let's go to the next slide. So, we have to think about where we got our conceptions of God. The idea that you have about God in your heart right now, I guarantee, isn't exactly like mine. Mine is not exactly like my wife's. Mine is not exactly like my parents. It's very odd that we would have one God and yet very diverse conceptions of that God. So one place we receive our image of God is through indoctrination. And you can see little children in this slide who are worshiping. Now, I grew up in a Baptist home. Loving parents taught me to love Jesus, and there were a couple default modes in me as a child. One is, I trusted my parents and loved them. And also, I loved God. And I actually happen to think that's hardwired into children, even those who don't grow up in faith families. I can just ask them, tell me what God is saying, and they will. And so, if I had grown up in Pakistan and trusted my parents and loved God, maybe today I'd be speaking in a mosque. If I'd grown up in India and loved my parents, trusted them, went to the temple with them, I might love one of their gods. If I had grown up in an animistic culture, maybe I'd be praying at a tree today and talking to people about how to worship the universe. That's a bit disturbing. Am I saying that my faith in God is an accident of geography? It's a factor. It's not the whole thing. It's a factor. Let's now look at the next slide. Others develop their ideas of God from life experience. And so in this slide, you see the Hurricane Andrew had gone through Florida and shattered this trailer park. And then you've got the tragedies around 9/11 and the wars following that. And then you've got this other fellow, and he's grown up in poverty and with disability. And there was a time when we believed God caused everything. And you can even see that worldview in some of the scriptures. That if God causes everything, then God sends hurricanes, God sends terrorists and foreign invaders, and God sends diseases and poverty. And much of the world believed that for most of history. And if God is good, if you actually would trust that God is wise and just and righteous, then what would you make of these kind of events? You would determine that they are punishments. Because God, if God is good and he gives you a disability, he's not going to do that for a bad reason. He'll do it for a good reason. And what's his good reason? Probably something you did. And so much of the worldview that we've carried, even as Christians, kind of that lingers around. I've been teaching on this stuff for decades, and you know what? If three bad things happen to me in a day, guess where I go? What did I do wrong? Why did God let this happen? Is he punishing me for something? And that's like deeply rooted in our psyche. Next slide. So another way we might get an image of God is from the mirror, where God is a projection of my own image. Well, I mean, he's bigger than me and stronger than me and wiser than me, but he's just like sort of me on crack or me on Prozac, whatever the case may be, right? And so that sounds funny, but have you noticed that harsh people have harsher ideas of God? Merciful people have merciful ideas about God? Are we just saying that God's basically an exaggerated kind of projection? These are all disturbing things. Next slide. Believers and atheists alike often accept or reject images of God that are toxic. So if you're a believer and you have a toxic God and you embrace that image of a toxic God, that's going to affect your life. But if you might also be an unbeliever who is rejecting a toxic image of God. I just had a young guy the other day message me, and he said, "I believe that the God of the fundamentalists is the correct God, and therefore I must reject him." I'm like, "But he's not like that." He goes, "Ah, you're just a liberal." It's like, "Actually, I'm Orthodox." It's like, "What's a fundamentalist? Have the right God. You have the wrong God. They have the right God, and that's why I'm not a Christian." I'm like, "Well," and this is like Christopher Hitchens, the great atheist who wrote God is Not Good, I think. And in that book, he says, "I am an atheist, but I'm specifically a Presbyterian atheist." What's he talking about? Well, he grew up in a church where the Sunday school teacher in his Presbyterian church couldn't answer his most basic questions and shut him down. And so that's the God he rejected. Next slide. So these distorted images need cleansing. They really do. If I have a distorted image of God in my heart, it must be cleansed, because there is a trickle-down effect into how I live. For example, if I believe that God is violent and that he hates the other, at some point I will volunteer to be his agent. And this is Puritanism. We sometimes think the Puritans were these quaint people who came over on the Mayflower. Puritanism was rooted in this desire to purify false images of God, but then they went out and committed genocide in his name. Oliver Cromwell, the great Puritan, just slaughtered thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians because he thought he needed to be the agent of the God he believed in and saw himself as a second Joshua, cleansing the land of Catholics and royalists and ultimately everybody except his buddies. And when they were driven out, guess where they came? You know, North America. And now we're going to purify the land of First Nations people and their totems. And we're going to, oh my goodness, what a mess. We've got to cleanse. And now it's easy for me to point a finger across centuries at other people, but how about in me? I wonder what my issues with shame do in creating a God that I become like. And sometimes psychologists have really seen this. We do basic projections. I can't stand fundamentalists. Why not? Oh, because I still have a little shame with my past as a fundamentalist, especially Calvinists. Oh, why would that be? Because I was a 5-point Calvinist. I'm a little embarrassed about it. So what do? I project that out onto the other. Oh, my goodness. That's kind of toxic. So I relate to these confessions we prayed today. I've got to cleanse what's in there so that I'm not seeing God and the other through those lenses. Next slide. Okay, so we've got some examples. I'm going to bring out my phone. I realize I have the PowerPoint on my phone, and if I just go through it, or PowerPoint guy's on top of it here, if I can find it. There we go. So I want to create three categories of false images before we move on. So one category I would talk about is like the harsh kind of God. So you've got God the tyrant king, God the punishing judge, God the abusive step-parent, and of course Jim Carrey's God the mighty smiter. And that's one kind of image of God that's prevalent across religions and within Christianity. But then you've also got this other kind of God that you could manipulate. He's the doting grandparent. He's the genie in the lantern. If you just rub the lantern correctly, we call this intercession. You'll get your wishes. And then sometimes you get a weird Santa hybrid blend. I love this photo. Look at making memories. And the Santa hybrid blend, that's a brutal one, because on the one hand, it's both the tyrant and the doting grandparent, because you could begin with, like, you better not cry. How does the song start? You better not? You better not? I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And Jesus is coming again too. And but then on the other hand, you could go to the mall and see Santa and get anything you wish. Come on, Brad, tell me, what do you want for Christmas? A pony. Oh, good, a pony. Ponies are lovely. Yay, I'm going to get my pony, right? I go home, it's Christmas. Where's my pony? Socks! I wanted a pony, right? And this is my experience in prayer sometimes. So I saw that you had the chart with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So I'll do the confession for the tyrant God, like the scary God, the one who keeps a list and he's checking it twice. But then I'll move into my supplication time. That's where I go to sit on his knee and experience intimacy and manipulate him into giving me what I want. I'm a mess, I know. And then there's a whole other category where God is absent. He's like the deadbeat dad. He's absent, delinquent, unsupportive, uncaring. The God who wasn't there when I needed him. And so when I was a young youth pastor, I thought, I'm going to keep it simple. I'm just going to say, God is love. God loves you. God cares about you. Suddenly, we were a magnet for kids who'd been molested. What's their question? If God loved me, where was he when that happened? And we would have been utterly stumped, but then we stumbled upon the ministry of inner healing, where Christ would come into those places of our hearts where we felt abandoned and began to cleanse that toxic image of the absent God who didn't care. And so we've got these, enough deconstruction though. Shall we talk about something true? God is love. And we're going to camp on this slide for a bit, because if there is a God, What is he like? I believe that the Gospel of John and 1 John bring us to the climax of revelation in the scriptures, where there is a developing idea of God throughout our book. And it comes to this pinnacle in John's theology. Even after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter and Paul and those folks are gone from the scene, John has another generation to pray about this, to think about this, to interact in his intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, who are you? And who is this God you revealed? And what he comes to is that in God's very being, his nature, his essence, he is love. And the faith tradition I'm walking these days, we would say he is love plus nothing. And I run, this is hopefully one of the takeaways I can leave you with today is, you know, you might not buy it, but I'll at least share it. I have this background where God is love plus. And it will be almost an ominous tone. God is love, but he's also righteous. God is love, but he's also holy. God is love, but he's also just. Now listen carefully. No. What? But isn't he righteous, just, and holy? Oh, yes, he is. That's not the problem with the sentence. The problem is, but also. And here's why. God's nature means his essence. Anyone into essential oils here? What does that mean? It's when you distill something down to its purest form, and beyond that, it's not that. And God in his nature and essence and being is triune, co-eternal, unoriginate love. And it's like a pure diamond, and that diamond has many facets. And those facets we call attributes. Do you know what an attribute is? It's when I attribute something. I attribute justice and righteousness and holiness to God because I have experienced it. And so in my experience of God, we develop these list of attributes. And what are the attributes? They are facets of his essence. God is only holy love, righteous love, just love. He's never love, but also. The righteousness, holiness, and justice that is not love crucified the Son of God. So, yes, he has all those attributes, but they're facets of that one diamond, and that's refracted into our lives. And so I hope that could be a takeaway for you today. Otherwise, we end up having a God who has dissociative identity disorder, or he's two-faced. We'd call it the Janus-faced God. It was one of those Roman gods that had two faces. And so ours was like, well, he's this, but he's also this. And so I'm going to worship him in intimacy now, and now I'm going to grovel before him. It's like, what? Hey, what are you doing? It's like, it's always the orientation of love towards us. Always, always, always. All right, now, hopefully then we've moved from just a generalized or a diverse even sense of God to God as love. Then again, what's love? Who defines love? Is it Miley Cyrus love? Is it like Tom Cruise love? Or are you like... So even if you think about love, it could be like, oh my goodness, who will give this love content? Well, this is why we're Christians. To see this God of love, we look at Jesus. God with skin. God incarnate. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Now this is super important. It's not that Jesus is one side of God or one picture of God. I grew up where it's almost like God's the holy one and Jesus is the nice one, and Jesus is going to save you from God. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to save you from the wrath of his angry Father. Paul says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. Wow. So to look at Jesus is to look at the very image of the invisible God. And Paul says this. This is such a loaded statement. All the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus, was embodied in Jesus. So that means we don't have Jesus out here as sort of the PR guy with some dirty little secrets about God in the back. We're not getting just God the merciful showing up in Jesus, but God the mighty smiter still hiding back there waiting to pounce. It's all the fullness of God. Every single attribute on that one diamond of love is expressed in bodily form. This man, this lamb, who is the eternal word and who is the infinite God and who is the light that shines his light on everyone. This one walking around, hanging on that cross. That's our God. That's our image of God. Hebrews says it beautifully. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his likeness. So God is not Jesus, but he's also something else. Whatever Father is, whatever Holy Spirit is, whatever Jesus is, they share this one divine essence, which is co-eternal love. And so I love that. He's the exact representation of God's glory. When we did the creed this morning, there was a few lines there where it said, light from light, God from God. I think that reflects a little bit from this passage in Hebrews. It's like the Father is the Son, and the Son and the Son is the sunshine radiating from the Son. It's, well, which is the light? Well, it's both. It's there. You can't have a sun that doesn't radiate light. You can't have light radiating from nowhere. They're one. It's one, and that light is the love of God. And then Jesus shows us this in action. So, to see God's true image, we look at Jesus' life, how he loved people. We look at how he cared for those on the margins, the abused and the excluded. And this Jesus, he announces an achingly beautiful gospel. It's quite a picture there, isn't it? He's the friend of sinners and the victims of religion. He's the one, this God, kneeled in the dust by the woman caught in adultery, who's going to be condemned to death under the law, and he stands with her. He kneels with her in solidarity with her. And he's the shepherd who goes down into the ditch to find the lost sheep. I love how it's actually expressed in the gospel parable. Until he finds them. How long will Jesus look for you? Until he finds you. But they're so lost out there. How long will he look for them? Until he finds them. Until he finds them, until he finds them. And then we have a picture in Christ through his parable of the Father. The Father who runs to welcome wayward children home. So here's what we've done now. We've said, this God who is love is revealed in Jesus. And this Jesus reveals God as our loving Abba. Our merciful Abba. The one who runs to us and reaches down to us and climbs down to us. And now we're going to take it one step further. The clearest image of God comes into focus on the cross. And this is amazing. What does the cross show us about God? This is, again, back to 1 John. He's like, this is what God is like. God is love. And how do we know that God is love? We look at the one hanging there. And I'm going to break this down into three bits. That the cross shows us that God is self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. So now we're really, we're seeing love now in its naked essence hanging there on the tree in these three ways. So those three phrases, first of all, self-giving. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. It didn't mean that Jesus became less than God. It's not like he was Zeus, but now he's like a servant, and now later on he's going to go back to being Zeus. No, he's showing us that God has always been, from all eternity, self-giving. He's emptied himself. What's emptied from God? God is emptied into the world like a waterfall, an infinite spring. And that's why we would say, nothing you can do will increase infinite love. You can't get infinite love plus one because you tried a little harder. Nothing you can do can diminish infinite love. You can't have infinite love minus one because you screwed up. It's infinite. It's absolutely impossible to overemphasize infinite love. I actually get told that frequently. I think you're overemphasizing this love thing. What does Paul say in Ephesians 3? He says, I kneel before the Father, the one who gives the name family, to every family there is, in heaven and on earth. My prayer is this, that he will lay out all the riches of his glory to give you strength and power through his Spirit in your inner being and make his home in your hearts through faith. Why? Here's why he's praying this for us. He's praying it for us today, you know. He's still interceding. That the folks at Pilgrim Church would have, the Holy Spirit would fill you with power to see something that your minds can't grasp. What is it? How long and high and wide and deep is the love of God, that it surpasses understanding. It will always be bigger than you can imagine because it's infinite. Now, how on earth could I overemphasize infinite love then? Oh, I'm sorry, I made it bigger than infinite? I made it wider than the span of his arms on the cross? I made it deeper than the pit of Hades where he went down to get us? I made it higher than the heavens where his mercy exceeds the universe? Not possible. So maybe that's a second takeaway. So one was, he's love plus nothing. And two is that this infinite love cannot be overemphasized. And it is seen most clearly on the cross. Next, it's also radically forgiving. On the cross, when he says, Father, forgive them, did he? He's praying for Caiaphas. He's praying for Herod. He's praying for Pilate. He's praying for Judas. So I had this 9-year-old kid come to me who's on the spectrum with autism, but like kind of a savant with scripture. And we're on holidays with his family, and his mother says, I apologize for what is about to happen. And I said, what's about to happen? And she said, a 3-day interrogation. So I'm now, you know, I have a PhD in theology, but this is a 9-year-old. In fact, that's why I went and got it, so I could talk to kids like that. And he said, when Jesus asked, Father, forgive them, did he? And I have to say, sometimes I'm clever. This was clever. I said, what do you think? He said, I think he did. I said, why is that? Because Jesus always prayed in the will of his Father. I'm like, that's pretty good. And he said, do you think he prayed for Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod? I'm like, yeah. Do you think he forgave them too? I said, what do you think? He said, I think he did. And he said, do you think he prayed for Judas? I'm like, I think he did. He said, do you think the Father forgave Judas? I could feel the trap closing. I said, what do you think? He said, I think he did. Do you think the Father forgave Judas? Why would he forgive Judas? He said, do you think that Jesus loved Judas? I said, what do you think? Well, he invited him to come as his disciple. He shared communion with him at the Last Supper. He said, do you think Judas repented? I'm like, what do you think? He said, he threw the money back. said, so this sounds like good news for Judas. He said, well, he even killed himself. That shows he was sorry. Like, oh my goodness. And then he said, then why does the Bible say it would be better if he'd never been born? I'm like, I don't know. And he said, do you pray for the dead? It's like, I'm Orthodox. We don't believe they're dead. We pray with the living at the throne of grace, Hebrews 12. And he said, could I pray for Judas? I'm like, ask your mother. So him and his mom went off to this Orthodox priest. Now we got this kid praying for Judas. Is this heresy? No, it's a tender-hearted kid who is experimenting with how radical this forgiveness is. Is it outrageous love or just kind of really good love? I think I'm bordering on outrageous now, aren't I? And I know Shell's going to have to clean up the mess, but that's his problem. I'm just captivated by this idea of outrageous love expressed as radical forgiveness that could even reach into the pit and find Judas. Or am I overemphasizing love? All right, now one last one. Co-suffering. This is a word I learned from my spiritual father, Archbishop Lazar. He's a monk. He looks like Gandalf. And he talks about co-suffering love. Co-suffering love, co-suffering literally means compassion. That's what compassion is, co-suffering. And the idea is solidarity. So that on the cross, we see God hanging there suffering the sins of the world. He endured, and what does this mean? It means he's not just being tortured by evil humans there. He is drawing up every sexual assault, every bullet that's been fired into another human being, every bit of shrapnel from every war in all of history, every betrayal that's happened, a backstabbing, every time you've been misrepresented and stepped on, every kind of oppression and slavery. And what does he say? Whatever you did to the least of these, my brother, you did it to me. And he draws it up onto the cross and he swallows it in love and he recycles it as forgiveness. And so there is no such a person as the one who can say, you don't understand, God. He doesn't just suffer like we suffered. He literally suffered what we've suffered in every way, including, next slide, death itself. And then he overcomes it. And so sometime when you have a little more time, just go ask Pastor Shell about the resurrection icon in his office. That's what this is. You know what Jesus is doing there? He has entered Hades, and he's gone to the bottom of Hades. And he is grabbing Adam and Eve by the wrists, and he's pulling them up with himself in the resurrection. This is the glorious thing in some of the ancient hymns from the 4th century. He did not rise on his own. He raised up humanity with himself. All right. So, conclusion. So the New Testament says God is exactly like Jesus. And here's the great thing. Final slide. This same Jesus is alive, and he's here with you, and his infinite love is directed at you, and he actually dearly loves that we would know him. And so I'm going to just pray a closing prayer, asking him to speak his love to you. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light, who by the Spirit now is with us this morning. We're so grateful that we don't speak about a God who's absent, but the one who's come and super imminent, living in our hearts. And so in your hearts, I invite you to open the eyes of your heart, because I have a fun question we can ask him. Lord Jesus, one day we're going to meet you face to face, and you're going to welcome us into the open gates of heaven, your kingdom. And I pray that you'd show my brothers and sisters a little glimpse of that moment when they meet you. Would you give them a preview of your welcome to them? What's the very first thing he would say to you? What expression would be on his face? What would his welcome look like in that moment? If his arms are open, he wants a hug. Just give him the hug. If he's smiling at you, smile back at him. If he picks you up and spins you around, just say, "Wee." And what do his eyes communicate? Could I have a couple of you just speak out loud? What's the first thing he said to you? Love and compassion, yeah. Anyone else? Beloved. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine that? Waiting all your life to call you that. Well, here's the truth. That's not someday. It was this morning. The kingdom of God is here. Kingdom of God is within you because the king is within you. And that was a today hug, and it was a today word, and it was a today affirmation. You're his beloved. Amen.